Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege to be able to worship corporately, Lord, through prayer, through song, and now through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray that we would see this portion of the service as the worship service. Never a time where Jesus is more glorified than when his Word is being taught, when the Bible is describing to us who God is. And so, Lord, we pray that we would come humbly tonight. As the old saying would say, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, Lord. We don't come really in our own sense of our own worth, but we come through the worth of Christ, through what Christ has done for us. And so we pray tonight that you would speak to us as we study your word. Speak to those here this evening that don't know the Lord, those tonight that have distanced themselves from the Lord. Pray that we might learn from Israel how to recommit ourselves to you. And so we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 8 tonight. We're going to look at this 8th chapter. As we're doing that, again, we generally answer some questions on Wednesday nights. You can pick up some of these in the foyer, and they're basic cards, and you can ask questions, and people ask all sorts of interesting questions. So this question tonight is, what is a Messianic Jew, and how do they differ from us? A Messianic Jew is a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's basically what a Messianic Jew is. Some have referred to them as completed Jews, because of course the Jews were God's people and God sent the Messiah to Israel first. So those that would recognize Jesus as their Messiah would what? Be a completed Jew, because that was God's purpose, is that through Israel the world would come to know Jesus. So that's what it is. And again, there's groups within this that they have their own services, they have their own churches. But again, Ephesians 2:14 says that God has broken down the partition wall. God wants Jew and Gentiles to worship together. And that's really God's desire in the church, that there would be one humanity, one new man, which would be both Jew and Gentile. So it's basically a Jew that has recognized Jesus as their Messiah. The Lord hears our prayers. Can Satan hear us pray to the Lord? And I'm sure he does. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Satan can read our minds. But when we pray out loud, no doubt the devil hears us pray. But again, 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We, of course, have that. I love that passage in John 11 where Jesus is praying at the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Father, I thank you that you always hear me when I pray. And so God always hears us when we pray. So it matters not whether Satan himself hears us or not, but the Lord hears us, and he is much greater, of course, than Satan. Satan is not a superpower. He's a created being. This last question is, Proverbs chapters 3, 4, and 8 speak of wisdom as her, attributing to wisdom as a female. Why? Please don't tell me that women are wiser than men. Oh, that was just a little parentheses thing there. Again, that is true. It is true. When you read through Proverbs, it talks about her. And so what it is it's basically, it's poetry is what the Proverbs are. And so it's using in a poetical way a description of wisdom of being a woman. Now, we have to think about this for a moment. We go back to the time of Solomon. You go back into Jewish history and customs, and women really weren't looked at as important. So that's quite interesting that he would even portray or describe wisdom as a woman, because the question could be asked, who would listen to her? Or you could say wisdom is a child. Who's going to listen to a child? Wisdom is a slave. Who's going to listen to a slave? Wisdom is like a servant. Who's going to listen to a servant or a laborer? So the whole idea of it is it's discerning God's voice. Wisdom is God speaking through many different ways, and that's what Proverbs tells us. Wisdom, again, is there. It's available, but will we discern wisdom? So he likens it unto a woman, and so really what God's point is it matters not how God discloses his wisdom. It's that we catch God in his disclosure. It's saying, I understand what God is saying. So really, it's just a description of God declaring himself. It's also interesting that there's also a woman is described as a woman of folly. And she is the one that is trying to trap men to come to her. And so, again, that's the voice of the world. That's the voice of Satan. And it's being able to understand which voice is the voice of God, what is the voice of wisdom, what is the voice of this world, the voice of man, and so forth. And so, really, anyone that wants to know wisdom can hear wisdom, will understand wisdom, will apply wisdom. And that's what Proverbs is attempting to show us. Okay, let's look here tonight at Joshua chapter 8. This is a longer chapter tonight. We're going to look at all 35 verses of this, and we'll just pick it up, really. Let's look at the first 10 verses, and this will kind of get us an idea of what we're looking at here this evening as we come now to Israel a second time going into Ai. It says in verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, the city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king, and you shall take only its spoil, its cattle, as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it.'" So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. So I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about that when they come out to meet us as at first, that we will flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at first, so we will flee before them.' And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you seize the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do to it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Now, we've been out of this book for a couple weeks. Again, we keep in mind that the book of Joshua is the book of conquest, is what it's all about. Chapters 6 through 12 of the book of Joshua deals with the defeat of the enemy. It encompasses 7 years in Israel's history. The first 5 chapters of Joshua deal with 1 month's time. It is Israel preparing its heart, getting their lives together in preparation for the defeat of the enemy. But chapters 6 through 12 deal with defeating the enemy. It's over this 7-year period that Israel faces 30 various enemies during the 7-year period of time. It is through faith that God gives to Israel its victory. Now, we've already noticed, and I want us to notice tonight, these 3 chapters. In Joshua chapter 6, we saw Jericho, victory through faith. In Joshua chapter 7, we saw Ai, defeat through sin. And tonight we now see Joshua chapter 8, Ai, a new victory. God is now going to grant victory to Israel because Israel has dealt with its sin. So basically what we have now is God giving victory over a fall. I love this quote from Henry Ford. We've all heard of Henry Ford. In regards to a mistake, Henry Ford said these words: "A mistake is an opportunity to begin again more intelligently." And that would be a good way to describe this 8th chapter of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 6, we saw Israel walking by faith. They went up against the walls of Jericho, walls that were insurmountable. There isn't anyone that could tear those walls down, but God gave them instructions. They marched around the walls, and God literally laid the walls flat. Nothing could be in their path when they walked in faith. Then in Joshua chapter 7, we saw Israel walking in sin, and no matter how prepared they were militarily, they would fall because God would not fight for them. And so we come now to this 8th chapter in which we're going to learn about God's victory in the midst of defeat. I want to just real quickly, back in chapter 7, notice chapter 7, verse 11. This was the sin that caused Israel's defeat. One man named Achan kept some of the spoils that belonged to the Lord from Jericho. In Joshua 7, 11, it says, "And Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things." Verse 12. "Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." And if you drop down chapter 7, verse 26, boy, Israel dealt with this, and they dealt with the sin swiftly, very extremely quickly. Look at verse 26. "And they raised over him," this is Achan, "a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." I believe that Joshua chapter 7 happens every minute of the day. That we as believers are tempted to sin. We're tempted to take the things that belong to the Lord. We're at times tempted to deceive others. We're tempted to do things that we know God has forbidden us from doing. And what ultimately transpires is the defeat at Ai. We have spiritual defeat at Ai. How often when this happens, we want to blame God for it? We say, "Well, God, if you're such a good God, why did you allow this to happen in my life?" Or else we classically want to blame the environment. Or we want to say it's hereditary. Or the classic one, it's the government. It's the last administration. They're the ones that have messed everything up. And this is so classic. But here God makes it very clear that the reason for defeat was sin. Disobedience to the Lord brought defeat. So God now wants to restore Israel. God now wants to get things right. And God now wants them to go back into the city that defeated them. And God wants to give them victory. How difficult that is, that when we have failed, that God wants us to go back in and do it right. Well, that's what this chapter is all about. So here's what we're going to do as we break this chapter down. Verses 1 and 2 is a new start. God speaks now to Joshua and makes it very clear that Ai now belongs to Israel. God is going to grant them the victory. In verses 3 through 13, we have a new plan. God now gives his strategy. Joshua had his spies. He came up with his plan. Now God has his plan. And then in verses 14 to 29 was a new success. God granted success to Israel as they followed God's strategy. And then lastly, verses 30 through 35 is a new commitment. Israel now recommits themselves back to the Lord as Moses had prophesied that they were going to meet between the two mountains and recommit themselves to the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. So let's look here at these first two verses, a new start. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua." Now we keep in mind that this follows the seventh chapter. It was a great defeat at Ai. Ai was nothing compared to Jericho. But Israel was beaten down, and the results were is that some precious lives were lost. And so Joshua 7:26 makes mention of the fact that their sin was dealt with. And so what happens now is God now speaks to Israel and says, "Okay, you've dealt with the sin. Now it's time to listen to me." Now, it's great to have a military plan. It's good to look at what you're up against. And that's all good and well, but what is God's plan and what is it that the Lord would have us to do? And so one of the first lessons, and we're going to pull some lessons from this, is the lesson of the power from purity. Notice now that after they have purged the sin, victory is going to follow. In the seventh chapter, because there was sin in the camp, there wasn't any victory. But now that the sin has been purged and the sin has been dealt with, God now, because of the purity of Israel, can now work with Israel. God can now grant them victory. Notice what he says to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed." Again, we talk about fear. It's always with the anticipation of the future. You know, what does the future hold? We've just been defeated at AI, and so there was this sense of fear now, this idea of going back to AI. We've already been beat once. What's going to happen next? And then, of course, of being dismayed is the discouragement of the former failure and then the fear of the anticipation of what the future holds. So Israel was, after this failure, it really, really, as the old expression goes, ruffled their feathers. I mean, it really stirred them up. And so what does God do to bring down that fear and to bring confidence back is the Lord speaks. And let me tell you, when you and I find ourselves in failure, we need a word from the Lord. I cannot stress how important the Bible is. How important it is. It's one thing to have a friend encourage us. It's one thing to call someone and ask for prayer. Those are all good things. But nothing replaces a word from God. How important it is that when we go through struggles, the Psalms are so loved by even non-believers love the Psalms. You can find every emotion in the gamut of life in the book of Psalms. You can find excitement. You can find despair. You can find people that are melancholy. You can find every possible situation in life in the Psalms. And how God speaks to our hearts in the Psalms. So when we're going through a difficult time, we've gone through a time of failure, a time of disappointment and discouragement, as Joshua needed, so we need too, is a fresh word from God. Encourage all of us, before we seek the advice of others, let's consult the Lord. Let's allow God to speak to us. Let's let God's word speak to our hearts. Let's pray before we read our Bibles. Say, God, this is an incredible book. It's a spiritual book. I need the Spirit to direct me. And so to give that initial prayer to the Lord, that our eyes would be opened, that we might see. So notice what God's instructions is to Joshua. He says, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise and go up to Ai. Here's another lesson that we need to learn. The lesson is we fight together. We fight together. This battle that we find ourselves in called life is not one that we fight alone. We fight with others. We need each other. The last time when they went into Ai, they only took just a small group with them. But God's saying, no, that's not what we're going to do. I want you to take all the men. We go as a group. What had broken up the unity was sin. Sin had broken the fellowship with the Lord. And so it had broken the unity of Israel. And so God is saying, no, we go unified. We go together. How important the church is. How important the men's studies, the women's studies are. How important this fellowship is. Is that we hold each other accountable, that we check in, that we pray for one another, that we long to be here with one another. How important is we don't really miss that until we're away from it. And so God said that there's a lack of fellowship with me. There's a breakdown in communication with the Lord, and all suffered. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This statement is so wonderful. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, the city, and the land. Now here's another great lesson here. The defeat of chapter 7, God now is granting the victory in chapter 8. Many battles can be lost, but it does not determine the outcome of the war. Just because there was a defeat in chapter 7 doesn't mean the war is over. Oh, that was a battle they lost, and it was a battle lost by sin, by Israel's choice, but now God is going to grant them victory. God is going to give them the victory. So again, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. God's already given us the victory. Yes, there are going to be battles that we're going to lose. We're going to lose it as a church. We're going to lose it as individuals. But I can assure you, we're not going to lose the war. God's already granted us the victory. And so, again, one of the most important things is to get back up. And we'll see this. It's very clear here in this that that's what Joshua does. So, again, he listened to the spies in chapter 7, and you can see what happened. They were defeated because sin was there instead of consulting the Lord. And so now God is giving the plan to Joshua. Look at verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. So what God is basically saying here is, Joshua, you're getting a new beginning. You're going to get to do it all over again. Now, some of us don't like to hear this. Amen. When we feel that something, we don't want to go back. We want to say, let's just get over it and move on. No. Sometimes God wants us to go back and do it right. Some of us have been wandering in the wilderness for many, many years over this. Is that God is wanting us to get it right. Don't get it right in relationships. Don't get it right in the workplace. Don't get it right in the home. And we keep going through the same things over and over and over again. And God graciously allows us to go through those things because God is wanting us to learn and God is wanting to give to us the victory. He's wanting us to win that battle. So God's instruction to Joshua is you're going to go in. Yes, you were defeated, but you're going to go in and you're going to take it. This time you're going to go in through the Lord's strength, through God's direction, and it's going to be different. It's going to be a new beginning. It's going to be a new victory. And it says, and you shall take only its spoil, its cattle, as plunder for yourselves. Now, what's so amazing about this, and we mentioned this in the seventh chapter, had Achan just waited about 24 hours or 48 hours, Achan could have had everything he wanted. Not only could he have had everything he wanted, he would have had God's blessings along with it. How sad it is when we don't wait upon the Lord. How sad when we don't wait upon God and we don't allow God to bless us. You know, the oldest man, I got to get married, you know, for the rapture. Got to get married for the rapture. And so you go out and beat the bush and you end up with someone who looks like they've been beat crawling out of a bush. You know, you just don't want to wait. You don't want to wait on the Lord. Are they a Christian? Well, they told me they were. They don't have to say they're a Christian. Their life should definitely show it. Lady Claire, all Christians, only their hairdresser knows which one. That's, you know, our lives should show it. And again, we're running ahead of the Lord, and God would bless us with a godly person, but we got to be godly ourselves. And how many times do we see this because we've rushed ahead? And Israel has done this. They militarily made some good decision. Let's send some spies out. Let's check out what we're up against. But boy, they came back, this is nothing. Let's not bother everybody, get everybody all sweaty and out in the sun and everything. Let's just send a few people. We can deal with this. And that was pride that caused them to fall. And so here Achan could have had it all. With God's blessing on top of it, had he have just waited probably 48 hours, he could have had all this, but unfortunately cost Israel dearly. And so it says, set an ambush for the city behind it. So what God was basically going to do was he was going to use Israel's defeat to now defeat those in Ai. Israel was going to act as if they're running like they did last time, and God was going to use it to ambush them and wipe them out. So the very thing that brought about Israel's defeat, God's now going to use it to give them the victory. When you talk about a different plan, you talk about turning the tables as the story would go. Again, I want us to note here tonight, and I put this up on the screen, how Ai was so different from Jericho. There's such a danger that when God does something in our life that we want to put it in stone, we want to immortalize it, and we want it to become the pattern of how God works. And most of us know that have walked with the Lord for any length of time, God doesn't do things that way. God may do things a certain way, and the next time, he totally does it different. We say, well, you can't do that, God. Oh, yes, he can. He's God, and we're not. And God can do whatever he wants to do. So it's up to us to seek the Lord as to how he wants to do it. Now, notice the difference here. I want to put this up, and we can see the difference. In Jericho involved a week of marches during the day. So it was a week long of marching, but at Ai was a one-night operation that culminated in the day. Totally different from Jericho. Secondly, in Jericho, they had the whole army involved in the assault. At Ai, God had the army divided into three parts. So it wasn't just one army, it was divided into three different groups. Thirdly, at Jericho, God did a miracle and the walls fall flat. At Ai, there was no such miracle. The people obeyed God's commands and he gave the victory. So you look at them and you try to pattern the Jericho conquest with the Ai, and they don't compare. They're not the same. It's a different group of people. It's a different situation, and God chose to do it differently. So it's important to seek God for the battle and for the victory that we're involved in. It's important to seek God as to how he would have us to do it. I use a case in point. Years ago, we tried the concerts on Sundays and stuff, and they just didn't work. And there's some churches that do concerts, they seem to work okay. But, you know, you have to seek the Lord as to how God's going to work. Maybe the concerts are a good thing. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. So we have different ways of reaching people. We have Vacation Bible School coming up. We've seen many adults saved through Vacation Bible School. Because what happens is the parents drop the kids off, and then the parents come to see what's going on, and through the process of their kids coming to the Lord, the parents get saved. Now, ideally, it'd be great for the parents to get saved and teach their kids, but sometimes God doesn't work that way. Sometimes it's the kids that have to lead the parents to the Lord and say, Daddy, you're a dodo. You need Christ, you know. And so the kid leads the parents right to the Lord. That's what happens. And so, you know, the parents, I can't figure it out. Well, here's a five-year-old that says, Dad, there's the gospel. And so the five-year-old explains it to the parents. So again, God works in different ways. And so here was a way in which God was working. It was totally different than Jericho. It was going to be great. It was going to be victorious, but it was definitely going to be different. And so again, any of us that have walked with God for any length of time know that the Holy Spirit works in many different ways. Sometimes when we're sharing with someone, they can be very self-righteous. We may use the law to show them that they're spiritually bankrupt. For some, they've been through so much turmoil they can't imagine that God could even love them. So you talk about God's love to them. Talk about God's forgiveness. There's all sorts of different ways that the Holy Spirit will work. And so it's up to us to pray, to seek God as to what we should do. God, what is your plan? How do you want me to do it? What is it that you want to do? You know, who should be involved in this? So we seek the Lord. And so God here is telling Joshua step by step, this is what's going to happen. So this brings us now to verses 3 through 13, which is the new plan. Now this plan, again, is quite different than chapter 6 of Jericho. This is totally different. So verse 3 says, so Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. So notice now that Joshua rose up with the people. He didn't say, you know, you folks need to get going, so I'll be kicking it here in the camp. Now you guys get in there and get ready for battle. No, he went with them. He went along with them, and of course, Christ is our great example. He went before us toward the cross. And so we have here is Joshua, which again is equivalent to Jesus of the Old Testament. He again sets the pattern. Again, what we have here is a restoration that's taking place. And I like that word restoration. The word restoration is returning. It means to return or returning. So what we're seeing here is a restoration of Israel, a restoration back to the Lord, back to His plan, back to His ways. And this is what we see here. And so Joshua here is arising. He's getting in touch with the people. In verse 3, we have the first group that is identified. Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors. Now, these would be the ones that are going to burn the city. They're going to stay back a little bit from Ai. They're going to stay, you know, sort of under the radar. The folks in Ai aren't going to see this group. But he sends 30,000. And notice how this strategy works. Let me, again, we'll put this up on the screen. There's three groups that God uses here. In verse 3, the first 30,000 from Gilgal to Ai by night, which is about 15 miles. So during the night, these 30,000 men would travel 15 miles, which is pretty common. A person could walk 20 to 25 miles in one day. So soldiers, 15 miles isn't really a big deal. And so they would then travel to the west, and this particular group would be responsible for lighting the city on fire, is what they were going to do. The second group is in verse 5. The second group was led by Joshua himself, and this was the main body that camped in plain view. They camped on the north, and they were right in the view of the people of Ai. They could see this group. So, and Joshua was with this group. This was the group that was in the front line. They were the ones that were going to take the fire. They were the ones that were going to be chased. And then the third group is mentioned in verse 12. The third group was 5,000 men that would camp between Ai and Bethel, which is about 2 miles away. So you have Joshua in this group closest to Ai. You have the other group below that, and then you have another group north of that. And so what's going to basically happen is God is going to allow the enemy to chase Israel, and they're going to be sandwiched right in between Israel. The one group is going to light the city on fire. They're going to look back and see their city on fire, and then they're going to see Israel now coming towards them. They're going to see Israel that's retreated now turn around and run towards them, and they're literally going to sandwich the people of Ai right in the center so there was no way to escape. It's a real basic plan. It's pretty interesting that there's been quite a few individuals that have militarily used the book of Joshua in battles. This is a basic, basic battle plan. You get the people to think that they're going to win the battle, so they run out, they leave the city unprotected. Others come in, take possession of the city, light it on fire. They have no place to come back to. Then that group continues on, they chase them, they converge on them, and they surround them, and then they basically have won the battle. And that's basically God's plan here. This isn't something that Joshua came up with. It was the Lord's plan. Verse 4, and he commanded them, saying, see, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. So it'd be very foolish to be far away, because they're going to need to get into the city as soon as the people left. Was going to be their plan. You have the next group in verses 5 through 8, which is the second group. And this is the group that would be in plain sight. This was the group that was in the north, in which Joshua was with. Verse 5 says, then I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about that when they come out to meet us at the first, that we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at first, so we will flee before them. Again, overconfidence was going to cause the people of Ai to fall. The majority was going to think, we got this under control. And by the way, the majority in Scripture is usually wrong. I know we run everything by the majority. The majority is usually wrong in Scripture. So the majority was going to think, oh, this is just like last time. This is just like a couple days ago. Let's all go after them. And they're so confident that Israel now is in their hands that they're going to leave the city unprotected. And that's exactly going to be the means of their destruction. Look at verse 7. And you shall rise from your ambush, take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Verse 8. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai, and on the west side of Ai, but Joshua spent the night among the people. So again, Joshua's with the folks. He's there with them. The Lord has given them this plan. He's there to make sure that God's orders are carried out. This is God's strategy, not his. So he's making sure that he is following the Lord's instructions to a T. And so, interesting, the word strategy. The word strategy is a Greek word. It's made up of two Greek words, and it means to lead an army, is what it means. Now, this strategy was God-given. God was the one that was directing Israel. He was directing the army. This was God's people. And so these orders were flawless because they came from the Lord himself. Verse 10. Now Joshua rose early in the morning. Now I underlined that in my Bible. You ought to underline that. That's one of those phrases that's used over and over again in Joshua. Joshua was a man of prayer. And we see this. This is so classic of him. Another one that was like this is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And so we see Joshua now getting up early. The Lord has told him what to do, but he still spends that time. He arises early in the morning, and this strategy from the Lord is taken to the Lord in prayer. Verse 11, then all the men of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And this brings us now to the third group in verse 12. This is the third group. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. Okay, we come now, verses 14 through 29, and we come now to the new success. Here's God's plan being put into action. This is God's strategy, verse 14. And it came about that when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle. He and all of his people at the appointed place before the desert plain, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. Again, this was the majority. The people says, we got them. Every man is to go. Every one of us, we need every one of you. Let's finish Israel once and for all. So this was the general consensus. So this is what they did. So they left. Verse 17. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Again, this is the wisdom of the world. This is how the world deals. Oh, we got this. This is ours. Not only did they come out of Ai, they even came out of Bethel, city right next door. Everybody left the city unprepared, you know, unprotected, just ran out after Joshua. Verse 18, then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. God gave him the word. I think it's reminiscent of Exodus chapter 17. Back in Exodus 17, verses 6 through 16, we, of course, reminded of when Israel went up against the Amalek. And there was Moses up on the hill with Hur and Aaron. And as long as Moses had his hands outstretched towards the Lord in surrender, Israel, along with Joshua, prevailed. But the moment his hands went down, Israel began to lose the battle. So what happened was Ur and Aaron held up Moses' hands. They propped it up with stones. And so Moses' hands were in surrender, were interceding for Israel, surrendered unto the Lord, and Israel prevailed. Well, here now is reminiscent of this. Joshua remembered that battle. God told him, you raise that javelin. You raise it up to me. It's me that's fighting the battle for you. It is I who will grant the victory. Verse 19. And the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. Oh, the timing of this is just incredible. Just step by step. Everything God is saying is working out. Verse 20, and when the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against their pursuers. So now Israel now does an about face and starts now running towards those that are pursuing them, those of Ai. Verse 21, and then when Joshua and all of Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew all the men of Ai. Verse 22, and others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on the side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now it came about that when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all of the people of Ai. Now again, this is one of those passages, and we'll continue to look at it as we go through John. People say, well, how can this be? I mean, how could God, if he's such a God of love, how could he send Israel in to kill these women, these children, these men of the city that were unprotected? I mean, how could God do this? Well, very easy. God had for over 400 years warned these nations that he was going to judge them. They were to forsake their idolatry and their gods. God had already demonstrated this some 40 years earlier with the 10 plagues of Egypt. Those 10 plagues were against 10 gods of Egypt. God was saying, it's over. There's one true and living God. And God proved it by the parting of the Red Sea, his provision of his people for 40 years in the wilderness. So God had promised for over 400 years that these people needed to repent. They chose not to repent. Now, in this case, it is true, God took their lives, but their eternal destiny was basically up to them. Rahab believed in the Lord. We saw this, of course, when Israel came in chapter 2, and Rahab believed. She was a Gentile. She was of the Moabites and a cursed tribe. She believed in the Lord. She recognized who Jehovah was. He's the true God. Israel's going to get the land. God's promised it to him. And so Rahab and her whole family came to trust in the Lord. And Rahab actually was in the genealogy of Jesus. So again, this is God's grace that we're seeing here. This is God's mercy that he would put up with us for over 400 years. But there is a point in which God says enough's enough. We persist in sin. We persist in disobedience to the Lord. There is a point in which God says, that's it. So in the case here of Ai, that was it. The case of Jericho, that was it. God reached the point where there wasn't any more grace. That they had exhausted it. God had given over 400 years to repent. Yes, their bodies were taken, but their souls, if they trusted in the Lord, if they trusted in Jehovah, they too would be saved like Rahab and her households. So verse 26 says, "For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." Now here's a lesson. It's an important lesson. No compromise with the enemy. There's no compromise. We need to remember this, because when we get into Joshua, we're going to see compromise. We're going to be seeing a compromise with the Gibeonites. We're going to see compromise where Israel did not extinguish them. We'll see it in the book of Judges. Israel did not do what God told them to do, and the enemies came back and were a thorn in their flesh. You cannot play capitulation with Satan and sin. You cannot bargain with the devil. You cannot play games with sin. It will come back and it will bite you. And it does. Any of us in this room that have compromised can give a wonderful testimony about that. It's that old saying by Charles Spurgeon, that God never allows his saints to sin successfully. God doesn't allow it because he loves us too much. And so we don't want to compromise here. And God says, you can't compromise. They have to be dealt with. Verse 27, "So Israel took only the cattle and the spoils of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua." So God was very strict about this. They weren't to take any of the women, the children. They were to take the livestock and things that were there. But that was the limit to the spoils that God said they could have. And so, again, Jericho, the victory was theirs because of a miracle, but at Ai, the people actually had to fight, and they earned the reward. And so we talk about this. We talk about our inheritance. We talk about working through these things and receiving all that Christ has for us. Well, this is an example of it. Verse 28, "So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took the body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day." Now, this is interesting. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 talks about this. "Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree." This was, without a doubt, one of the most humiliating forms of death. And of course, that is the form of death that Jesus Christ went through. Of course, he was nailed to a cross. And so here is a king who literally has lost his kingdom. All of his subjects are dead. All of his spoils are gone. And so now the ultimate humiliation of that of a tree, hung upon a tree until the end of the day. And then his body was brought to the entrance of a city that has become desolate and destroyed. And a pile of stones now stands over his body as a monument to God's victory. So again, it's an epitome of defeat here that God is describing here. And they raise this great heap of stones, and it stands to this day. Again, what a great lesson that failure never means the end. I mean, boy, you look at chapter 7, you look at chapter 8, what a difference. Chapter 7, compromise, sin, defeat. Chapter 8, submission to God, taking God's strategy, obeying God, God granting the victory. And so we come now to verses 30 through 35 is a new commitment. Verse 30 says, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Mount Ebal. Now this is interesting. He now travels 30 miles north to an area known as Shechem. And you kind of read this and you think, this doesn't seem like the time to be setting up an altar and having a worship service when we got the enemy on the run. I mean, we just dealt with Bethel and Ai. We just wiped out the inhabitants of the city. And now we're going to take a break and travel 30 miles up to Shechem and have a service? I mean, we got the enemy on the run. Let's keep going. Let's get this momentum. We're in the center of the city. We're in the center of the country. Let's continue now and go a little south and continue on our military campaign. And so, again, Moses had commanded them back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 8, that they were to come to this place. And at this place, they would read the law and they would recommit themselves back to the Lord. It's quite interesting that they would recommit themselves after a failure and then a victory. He didn't say that. But that's ultimately what took place. It was going to be at this particular place that Israel now was going to recommit themselves back to the Lord. And again, we do this all the time. When we came here tonight, I hope that we're recommitting ourselves to the Lord tonight. Maybe we did really good today. Maybe we walk with the Lord today. Oh, it's time to recommit ourselves. We can always walk tighter with the Lord. So tonight we can recommit ourselves. After the service, we can come up for prayer. Nothing wrong with recommitment. We do it all the time. Need to do it all the time. It's like I was trying to remember Billy Sunday. He was once asked about revivals. They say, do revivals last? He goes, no, neither does taking a bath, but it's good to have one once in a while. So it's good to revive ourselves. It's good to recommit ourselves. It's an important thing to do that, and Israel now is doing this. Israel is recommitting themselves to the Lord. And so it says here that Joshua built an altar to the Lord. Now Abraham, many, many years before this, had built an altar to the Lord in the same location. This is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The context of it was God had promised Abraham he was going to give him the land. And so Abraham sets up this altar in Shechem, and there he just commits himself unto the Lord. So it's here at this time that he builds this altar at Ebal. Mount Ebal was the Mount of Cursing. It's only the sacrifice of blood can save a sinner from the curse of the law. It's the offering that delivers us from the curse. So it's symbolic of what Jesus Christ would do. None of us are right with Christ through what we do. It's through the sacrifice that Jesus gave that makes us right with Him. It's not by us building an altar. It's not by our sacrifice. It's by the sacrifice that Christ made. It's by His blood atonement that we can be right with Him. Verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now let's take a moment here and look at this. He says an altar of uncut stones. It was not to be beautiful because there's no glory to man in the altar. There's no glory to man when he come to the cross. The cross is because of man's sinfulness that God had to die. We can't improve on the cross. We can't make it a beautiful thing because it's not a beautiful thing. It's that which God Himself has done. And religion, we can make it as wonderful as we want, but it's so different from a relationship with God. So this altar that was to be built was to be of uncut stones. It wasn't to be some, oh, what a gorgeous altar that was. It wasn't to be having attention to it. It was the sacrifice that was the main thing. And then it says, on which no man had wielded an iron tool. Again, because no sinner can be saved by works. No sinner can be saved by what he does. So it wasn't to have any glory to man through works, through the making of it. It was all due to the sacrifice that was offered that allowed us to be made right with God. And notice it was offered burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, Leviticus 1, we looked at this, means total commitment to God. The entire animal was offered completely to God. It was symbolic of saying, I surrender all to the Lord. I give my all to Him. And this is what Israel was doing, is recommitting themselves to the Lord. Notice what followed the burnt offering. And on it to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. Now we saw this when we were going through Leviticus, that the burnt offering always preceded and was always before the peace offering. It was through total commitment to the Lord that one experiences peace with God. You try to reverse that and it doesn't happen. You show me a man or woman that's completely given to God, and that's a person that experiences peace with God. You show me someone that's wanting to come to God on their own terms, and that person, as hard as they're working, has no peace. So complete commitment to God, complete sacrifice to God, is followed by peace with God. And also followed by peace with each other, because it was to be shared with each other. It was fellowship offering. We were to enjoy the Lord and enjoy our relationships. In verse 32, and he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Now, you can jot down Deuteronomy 27, verses 1 through 8. Now, this is interesting. I found this interesting. This was a common practice that when there was a great victory, the armies would whitewash stones and they would write down what they did. But notice what was written down here, God's law. Israel didn't do a thing. They just finally obeyed God is what they did. So who gets the glory, who gets the credit, but God himself? We simply now write down his word, we give the law. The law was the means by which God directed us. It was the law and obedience unto the Lord that granted the victory. We followed the Lord. And so there wasn't any man taking credit for this. It was all for the glory of God. And notice it was written upon stones. Now again, let's look back on the stones. We're seeing piles of stones here in Joshua, and all of them have a meaning to us. In Joshua chapter 4, we have the stones that were taken out of the Jordan River. Israel's passage across the Jordan, God fulfills his promise. The stones represent the faithfulness of God. Joshua chapter 7, we have the stones that were piled over Achan because of sin. God's judgment on sin. That's what those stones represent. We have Joshua chapter 8 now, verse 29. We have the grave of the king of Ai. God's faithfulness in helping his people. He said that they would take that city, and that's exactly what those stones represent. But we come now to verse 32, and it's the law on stones. Success lies in our obedience to God and his word. And that's what these stones represent. Verse 33. And all Israel, with all their elders and their officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood at the foot or at front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Now notice this. What happened to them in the land depended on where they lived. One of these mountains represents curses, and the other mountain represents blessings. And where we choose to live determines what happens. How we deal with the Lord and God's presence in our life determines the type of life that we live. We live a godless life, then we, again, will receive the curses. We live close to the ark that was right there. We can enjoy the blessings of the Lord and put the Lord first. Mount Gerizim means cutting off, and it symbolizes the blessings. The blessings that follow obedience to the law. Mount Ebal meant stone, or bare mountain, represented the curses, disobedience to the law. Came across this quote, and it was such an awesome quote. Woodrow Wilson, a two-term president, he's a Democratic president, but he was a committed Christian. He was a Presbyterian. Matter of fact, when he ran his presidency, he would quote Scripture, and he taught that we needed to live moral lives as Americans. We needed to be committed to the Bible. I love this quote. This was actually one of the last speeches that President Woodrow Wilson ever made, and this is such a great statement. He says, "The sum of the whole matter is this, that our civilization cannot survive materially until it is redeemed spiritually." What a great quote for 2012. When we think that a new president or a new administration will fix all of our material needs, this man had enough insight to realize, no, what we need is a spiritual revival is what we need. We need to get right with God. Get right with God, the other things will fall into place. And so the response was, the people say, amen, and it just means so be it. Look at verse 34. Then afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that was written in the book of the law. Verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Now, let's look at the application here tonight. Let's sum this up. And I want to leave us with four thoughts, okay? And I'll put these up on the screen. Four thoughts that I think pretty much capsulizes this eighth chapter. Number one, battles can be lost, but it does not determine the outcome of the war. And what I mean by that tonight is maybe tonight you have blown it tonight. You've disobeyed the Lord. You're in defeat right now. I want to tell you the war is not over. Okay? You've been defeated in a battle. That doesn't determine the war. Secondly, it is important to seek God for the battles and victory in each undertaking. In Israel's case, the strategy was based on their past failure. So their failure of running from the enemy was used by the Lord to give them victory. You talk about a reversal. Number three, failure never means the end. God stands ready to forgive and restore and use us yet again. We failed tonight. God can forgive us if we'll repent. God will again use us again. And then lastly, number four, this evening there is the opportunity of blessing or a curse. The ark of the presence of Jesus is in our midst. We must choose where we will dwell. So here was the ark right there in between Mount Ebal there. Just right in between these two mountains was God's presence. Where do we choose to live? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you've spoken to our hearts through this eighth chapter. Lord, every one of us in this room are going through all sorts of different trials and difficulties. Some of us tonight are just being so blessed. Some of us don't seem to either be going through a trial or a blessing. We're just sort of just going through the motions tonight. Lord, in every case, we could do the same thing Israel did. We need to recommit ourselves to you. We need to be determined tonight more than ever to follow you and your word. I pray for those here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray for them right now, Lord, that you would convict them right now of their need for you, the need of a Savior, that the sacrifice has already been made. We simply need to place our faith in you. I pray for any tonight that have distanced themselves from the Lord, that tonight, like Israel, they would come back to you. And say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, I pray for that tonight, Lord. I pray that we would be a holy people, a holy assembly of believers. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is speaking to you this evening, you'd like prayer, we'd love